We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read earlier in Isaiah 29, and we've been proceeding through the book of Isaiah in systematic exposition fashion, and we come to this chapter this evening, and we will be looking more or less at the first 17 verses, but let me read again verse 13. Verse 13, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvellous work among this people, even a marvellous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." By contrast, look at verse 24. "They also that erred in spirit shall come to understand, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine." And although that verse is not within the section we're looking at this evening, it gives us a stark contrast between the state of Judah when the prophet threatens with judgment, and that which God, in his grace, at a future time, would bring about. And so our theme this evening is, true religion is from God in content and power. True religion is from God in content and in power. That is to say, the true religion is doctrinally that which is from God, in its worship that which is appointed by God, and in its power and genuineness that which is wrought only by the Holy Spirit of God. So the true religion, true honouring devotion to God, is entirely from God. We are dependent upon God to tell us what he is like, how we can approach to him as sinners and be accepted, how we should worship him, and also that it is of his Spirit alone that any sinner is made willing to receive any of these things. Now this chapter contains three main things. A warning of judgment on Jerusalem in the first 8 verses. The reason for that judgment in verse 9 to verse 17. And the promise of a better day in verse 18 to 24. First of all then, we'll not look at all of these tonight, but first of all, the coming judgment of Jerusalem. In the first 8 verses, there is a warning of God's judgment upon Ariel. Ariel evidently refers to Jerusalem, the city where David dwelt, verse 1 tells us. But the meaning of the term Ariel is much disputed. And some say it means simply the lion of God. Others say it means a harp, referring to the great altar of burnt offerings in Jerusalem, and in which so many of the people trusted, because they had the temple and they had the altar of God and offered their burnt sacrifices on that altar, they looked to that as the source of deliverance. And so we find the prophet goes on, "Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices, yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow. There the Lord is saying, all right, carry on. Offer year in, year out, the sacrifices on the altar. But the fact is, this judgment will still fall. That all their sacrifices, all their efforts, all their outward observances would not deflect the judgment of God. And then he says at the end of verse 2, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. The force of this phrase depends on the meaning of Ariel, of course. Some say it's saying that having done this, the Lord will make Ariel, the Lion of Judah, he will make Ariel to be as Ariel should be, the true Lion of God, as it were. But others, and we incline to this view, say that no, Ariel does mean a heart. It does refer to the altar of burnt offering. And what God is saying is that he will make Jerusalem such a place of slaughter that it will really be like an altar of sacrifice, because the people themselves would be slaughtered within it. And the manner in which the Lord will distress Jerusalem is given in verse 3, and I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee. Here the Lord speaks as him doing that which he would accomplish by the Assyrians and later the Babylonians, and he speaks as he himself doing it, even though the motive of the enemies of Jerusalem was by no means the glory of God. They were wicked enemies, and yet the Lord so governs even the actions of the wicked so as to restrain or unleash their wickedness in exactly the manner in which he intends his purpose to be accomplished. That he says, I will do it. I will come against thee. I will besiege thee. So completely is God the governor of the actions of his creatures, even of sinful men. And they would be brought low, and they would speak, as it were, out of the dust of the ground, having been brought low, or like one that had a familiar spirit, because the mediums spoke in a deep voice that seemed to come from the ground. It's a description of their being brought low under the judgment of God. And then in verse 5, the multitude of strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away, yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly. Some regard this as a promise of deliverance, but we rather take it that what is in view is the strangers are the extra mercenary troops, that they would be of no avail. And in verse 6, the Lord uses symbolic language similar to that of Psalm 18, for example, of himself coming with thunder and with earthquake and great noise and storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. That in this besieging and this oppression and later destruction of Jerusalem, it was the Lord himself coming in his providence by means of these other nations. And then verse 7 and 8, and the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition, and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when an hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awaketh, and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. These verses are not easy to pin down exactly, but the thought is this, that the enemy would come to interrupt their dream. That is, that they were like those who dreamed that all was well, like thirsty men dreaming of drink and hungry men dreaming of eating. And the enemy would come to disturb that dream, and their assumption, their covenant with death, would be disannulled. So then, the coming judgment of Jerusalem. But then, secondly, the reason for this judgment was their preference for man-made religion. The reason for this judgment was their preference for man-made religion. In verse 9, stay yourselves. In other words, the thought is of them startled and faltering, stopping in their stride, and wonder, cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. They are stunned by the Lord's judgment. But then he gives the reason. Verse 10. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. The people so had despised the word of God, and God in his judgment had so given them over to spiritual blindness and hardness of heart that they could not now understand the word of God. And as if someone had a sealed scroll and gave it to the learner to read, he said, well, I can't because it's sealed. And then he gives it to the unlearned without the seal, but he says, but I can't read it. In other words, God was giving them over, and had given them over to hardness of heart and blindness, so that they could not understand the word of God. And God can do that. And the Apostle Paul applies this verse to the Israelites of his own day. Romans 11, verse 8. Or reading from verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. God in his sovereignty can give men over to blindness. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he willeth he hardeneth. That's the teaching of Romans 9, where the Lord, where the apostle by the Spirit of God shows that God's sovereignty in election and reprobation, that God has the power to give not only understanding, but a willingness to believe the gospel to one and not to another. And he uses the example of Pharaoh. Even for this cause have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. And we read continually in Exodus, when the Lord sent his signs and his wonders upon the land of Egypt, that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that though he was often shaken and alarmed by the judgments of God, yet he never embraced the truth. He never repented. He never humbled himself truly before the God of heaven and embraced the word of the Lord. And we're told the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Do we understand that the Lord can and does do such things? And so the word of the Lord is not understood. It is as a sealed book. They could not profit from the word of God, because God had righteously given them over to the love of darkness. They hated the truth, and now they cannot even understand that truth, and the word of God does not profit them at all. That's why the presence of the truth does not ensure the conversion of sinners. Because unless God changes the heart of a sinner, though the truth be made ever so plain, he will not receive the word of the Lord. That's why the learned of this world, when they do venture into discussion on matters impinging upon the word of God, they make such a complete botch of the word of what the word of God means, because their foolish hearts are darkened. Only God can give understanding of his truth, and only God can give the love of the truth to a sinner. And then in verse 13, wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Christ applies verse 13 to the Pharisees of his own day in Matthew 15 and verse 7. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. There the Lord Jesus applies what Isaiah has here in verse 13. Isaiah is speaking very much of the doctrine, and the Lord Jesus applies it to the ordinances of the Pharisees. But the truth of the matter is that man-made religion, whether in doctrine or in practice, is offensive to God. Man-made ordinances are offensive to God. and man-made doctrine is offensive to God. The Lord rejected all their inventions, as he did that of the Pharisees, and the man-made wisdom of verse 14 in our text. The Lord was going to contradict that wisdom and confound all their man-made schemes to secure safety, so that the invented doctrine of the wise men of Judah and the invented ordinances, whether then or of the Pharisees in the time of our Lord in this world, all of this was offensive to God. And this was the cause of God's judgment upon Jerusalem. And all this man-made doctrine and practice stemmed from a desire not to find the Lord, but to get away from him. So in verse 15, woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us? They were trying to get away from the Lord. They were digging deep to get away from the true knowledge of the Lord. And they wanted to get away from the idea that the Lord could see them and could see what they were doing and knew what they were doing. And the Lord knew all about them. And yet at the same time, they engaged in this man-made religion, pretending to fear the Lord. Now, the application of this is clear. First of all, God abhors all man-made religion. God abhors all man-made religion. That is true in doctrine. When men, even though they may call it Christianity, they may or they may not, if men believe doctrines that are not according to the scriptures, then to believe a lie is offensive to God. To turn aside from the truth, to set aside the truth of God and prefer the falsehood, is offensive to God. That is why in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, the apostle speaks in a manner very much at odds with the mood of this generation. But he says in Galatians 1 and verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. The apostle manifests by the Spirit of God a holy intolerance of all but the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying that there is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the one who bore the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners. There is salvation this way and no other way. That Christianity is an exclusively true religion. That there is no true religion other than this biblical gospel, this glorious gospel of the blessed God, this gospel that comes from God, that displays His glory and tells sinners that they can be saved only through the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is one and only one true way of salvation. And the Lord has so ordained that He will save men in a manner which contradicts the pride and pretensions of man at every point. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19, and quoting this verse 14 of our text, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? But after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." What the apostle is saying is this, that God's gospel is one that contradicts man's proud, arrogant desire to be as God, to be in the place of God, to be independent of God. God's gospel contradicts that pride at all points. The Jews thought they were too good to need such a gospel. The Greeks thought they were too clever to listen to such a gospel. But it's God's gospel, and He saves men through this gospel and no other. And the gospel that comes from God tells men, firstly, that they do stand in need of salvation, that they are sinners, that they justly deserve the eternal damnation of God, and that they cannot save themselves, that they cannot earn acceptance with God, that acceptance with God is only through dependence on God's appointed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners, who fulfilled all righteousness and bore the guilt of transgression of the law in the place of guilty sinners. And that only those who depend absolutely upon Him will be accepted in the sight of God. But there's more. The apostle goes on to show that the reason some are willing to believe this gospel and others are not willing to believe this gospel is because God, in His sovereign good pleasure, has eternally chosen some and not others, and He renews the hearts of those whom He has chosen and does not renew the hearts of those whom He has not chosen. So that man is dependent upon the sovereign good pleasure of God, even for the willingness to depend upon Jesus Christ. So the message is that sinners must depend utterly on Christ for acceptance with God, and that man is dependent upon God's sovereign good pleasure in changing the hearts of whom He will, in order to be willing to depend on Jesus Christ. That salvation is entirely of God, and even the willingness to come to Christ comes from God. Now that's the biblical gospel. over against modernistic universalism, which declares salvation unnecessary, over against false religion, which teaches that salvation is either entirely or in part of man's own endeavours. It stands over against Roman Catholicism, which is a false pseudo-Christianity, which teaches that salvation is partly of grace and partly of human endeavour and merit. It stands over against Arminianism, which teaches that salvation, redemption accomplished is of God, but the ability to believe stems from some superiority in those who believe over against those who do not believe. The biblical gospel is that salvation is entirely of God and that it leaves no room for human boasting, either in terms of merit before God or even the willingness to believe. The merit of the merit whereby a believer is accepted with God is entirely Christ's, and the willingness to believe comes entirely from God renewing the heart of a depraved sinner and making him willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's biblical Christianity, that salvation is entirely of God in all its parts, and it leaves no room whatsoever for man to glory in himself as being in any part his own Saviour. And the Lord detests all false religion. The religion of Judah was not acceptable to God. Their wisdom, the conclusions with which that they had drawn up, aside from the word of God, were not acceptable to God. But why does Christ apply it to the Pharisees and to their forms of worship, their man-made traditions introduced into the worship of God? Well, the answer is because the God, the sovereign God of heaven, who saves sinners in his own way through Jesus Christ, is the all-wise God and therefore has both the authority and the wisdom to tell men how to worship him. And the God who has the right to tell sinners how to approach him, that is, through Jesus Christ, also has the right to tell men and women what ordinances of worship should be engaged in his own worship. Do we really imagine that it honors God for men to invent their own ways of worshiping him? Man-made ordinances honor their maker, man. God's ordinances honor God. God knows best how God is to be worshipped. And to assume the prerogative of God to decide for ourselves how God will be worshipped is a denial of what worship is before we start. And so before we ever begin to say, how should we worship God? We must acknowledge the authority and the wisdom of God and say, well, God must tell us how we are to worship him. The God who alone has the right to prescribe the inner manner of drawing near to him, that is through Christ, has the right also to prescribe the outward ordinances connected with it. But then also, these two things go together. Man-made doctrine and man-made ordinances of worship are linked. False doctrine produces ordinances that express that falsehood. Take a simple example. Why does Roman Catholicism have a priesthood and a mass? Well, because that priesthood and mass expresses their wrong doctrine of salvation. They worship wrong because they believe wrong. But you say it isn't always like that. No. Sometimes it works the other way around. Man-made ordinances of worship will corrupt true doctrine. Sometimes they express false doctrine. Sometimes they introduce false doctrine. If men decide how to worship God, men will decide what they want God to be like. God's ordinances tell us what God is really like. Man's ordinances tell us what men would like God to be like. False ordinances give false doctrine and encourage false ideas of God. How does this apply to the professing church here in Northern Ireland? The proliferation of inventions in the church stems not from a desire after God, but from a desire to get away from Him. A desire to forget what God is really like, whilst at the same time professing to honour Him. That's what they were doing in Judah. You see there in verse 13, their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Verse 15, woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. They didn't want the Lord, but they wanted to think that they wanted the Lord, but they didn't. And that's why they didn't want His doctrine and His appointed worship. And this is what lies behind the ever-increasing variety of religious niceties being introduced into the professing church in this province. It's not love to the Lord. It's a desire to get away from Him. Because His ordinances tell us what He's really like. And if people don't like God's ordinances, it's because they don't like God. And they want to pretend that He's more in tune with their liking. They want to make God an idol in their own minds, and they say, oh, let's not have this dull, dreary, boring stuff that's governed by the scriptures. And so every person's new bright idea to liven up the worship of God receives a reception, however banal and foolish. And you say, well, why is this? Why do they not want to follow the word of God? Because they want to get away from the God who gave the word. and at the same time profess to honor him. And that's why the church has become riddled with entertaining nonsense. And so whatever takes anyone's fancy will do for the worship of God. And because we enjoy it, surely God must be impressed also. But he isn't. He isn't. The God of heaven is not pleased with any doctrine or any ordinance of worship that he himself has not appointed. And the fact that it might seem a nice thing to do, to have what appeals to us, and yet the inner glow of feeling that we be the church at one and the same time, does not mean that it's acceptable to God. You see, not everybody wants to be openly ungodly. Some people like to think that they're religious, and so they like entertainment that feels religious. And they can go home having been entertained and kidding themselves that they've honored God at the same time. And so the people of Judah seized the prerogative of God. Verse 16, surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? The prophet appears to apply this to the fact that they wanted, like the clay trying to take the place of the potter, they wanted to devise their own doctrine and devise their own form of worship. The Apostle Paul applies it in Romans 9 to the idea of man having the right to call God to account, and the fact that that God is the potter, and he has the right to deal with men as he pleases. And he is absolutely sovereign in salvation. But the main thought is of turning the thing upside down. And isn't that what's happening in worship? We're supposed to be worshipping God, and we say, well, what do we like? What we like? What's that got to do with the worship of God? It's what God appoints. It's what honors God. It's what pleases God. And yet, in many a discussion on worship, it's what people like. I like this. I like that. No, I like a bit of a drama and a bit of mime and a bit of dance. The moment we decide what to do in God's worship on the basis of what we like, we have ceased to worship God. It's what God appoints. And those who love him will love his ordinances because they want to know him. And it's this idea of turning the thing on its head. Saying we're worshipping God when we're worshipping our ideas, our inventiveness, and doing our own thing. Well, finally, and we'll just briefly, we look more at the last section, God willing, next time. Only the Lord can change this. Only the Lord can change this. Verse 17, is it not yet a very little while? And Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. It's speaking of a day when the Lord would change this. And verse 18, and in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. As I say, we look at these verses, God willing, next time. But this shows us the Lord can change it. The Lord who sent the spirit of slumber, he can change. He can change the church. He can change a people. In that day, the Lord would do this. And you know, only the Lord can change this province. Only the Lord can change the professing church in it. As a people, there is an addiction. An addiction to human invention. There is an addiction to man-made religion. And only the Lord can set free those who are hard, fast bound to the love of darkness and to the love of religious foolishness. Only the Lord can do it. And those who sigh and cry for the abominations done in the land, take courage, the Lord can do it. Let us cry to God continually that he will pour out his Spirit, revive and reform and enlarge his church, and that there shall be a pure offering offered in every place according to his own word, acceptable by Christ Jesus. Amen.